Heidelberg Catechism Curriculum for Families, Unit 46, Lord's Day 44, Questions and Answers 113 through 115. What does the 10th commandment require? That not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Why then does God so strictly enjoin the 10 commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. And our two main points for this lesson, first of all, the 10th commandment summarizes the first 9 commandments. And second, question and answers 114 and 115 reflect the delicately balanced reality of the Christian life. And for our young children, I should obey God with all my heart and ask Him to forgive me when I fail Him. Now listen, I'll be honest with you. When I read the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Every time I read it, I'm always tempted to limit the 10th commandment to a meaning specifically that I will not desire to possess something that somebody else has that obviously in the Lord's providence I am not able to have. But if we only interpret the commandment that way, we're missing the main point of the commandment. And even though obviously I've studied this many times over the past few years, I seem to always have to look it up because I forget what it really is saying. And it is not as obvious at first glance, but it makes sense once you think about it. Look at our first main point. The 10th commandment actually summarizes the first 9. You see, the 10th commandment is speaking about the motivations and the desire of our hearts. And isn't that what all the law is about in the first place, right? It's not all about merely our external words, our external actions, the thoughts that run through our mind that take on a life of their own, right? But the Catechism is concerned with the holiness in the deepest part of mankind, that his deepest desire would be to glorify God, to be rightly related to Him, to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him with all his heart, whole, mind, and strength, that he would never have any desire in any way that would compete with that desire to glorify Him. And these petty envies of our neighbor's possessions or our neighbor's wife, spouse, or our neighbor's, you know, servants, or our neighbor's machines, ox or donkeys that do their work, or toys or cars or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, all of these petty envies are reflective of all of our sinful tendencies, which is that we'd rather fulfill our own pleasures and our own purposes than glorify God with every aspect of our being. Love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the point of the 10th commandment. This is how the Catechism summarizes it, the answer to 113, that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart even, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. That kind of holiness which is commanded of us, which we ought to strive for by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to show Him that we're thankful that He saved us from our wickedness, that kind of purity, that kind of holiness is symbolized in this specific 10th commandment with the idea of contentedness. So in other words, you could rephrase the commandment this way: in the same way that you are content with what God has given you in this life, you should be content to glorify him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, because that is pleasing to him and fulfilling for you. Just as you're content and fulfilled by what he has given you in this life, you should be content and fulfilled to do all the things that are pleasing to him. So this commandment really summarizes the first nine. Now, having come to the completion of these Ten Commandments, this faithful summary of God's will for our lives, the Catechism makes a very important couple of statements so that we don't get lost here among the trees. We've got to see the big picture. Because remember, the law in the first place, if you think way back to the beginning of the Catechism, whenever you think about the law, you should be convicted of your own failure to keep its demands. I mean, again, we don't want to fall into this trap where just because we're exploring the beauty of the law of God and the holy character of God reflected in his laws and his commands, that we start to think that we've arrived, that we are, you know, thank God, not like other people who are more holy now. Well, we have to remember that the law, if we really listen to it, exposes our sin, and we cannot keep it. Look in the answer to question 114. Even the holiest men, while they're in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. So let's keep that in mind. Let's never overestimate ourselves and how good we are. We don't claim to be good people. We claim to be sinners who are saved by grace. And at the same time, we say, and we agree with the Catechism, with earnest purpose, we do begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. We are not totally depraved in the same way that we were before we were saved. Remember, when God saved us entirely by his grace, when he imputed our sins to Christ on the cross, when Christ's righteousness was given to us, and we were declared righteous and not guilty and holy, he also made us alive spiritually, now to be able to do things that were pleasing to him. Of course, not perfectly, as we've said. We only have a small beginning. We're still corrupted and polluted. But indeed, we are able now to do things that are pleasing to him by his grace. The Catechism is going to go ahead and explain exactly why we make such a big deal out of the law. For example, why do we read the Ten Commandments or other sections of God's law in the Scripture in our morning worship service, for example, in our church every Sunday? Why is it part of the historic Reformed liturgy or the order of worship and what you do in a worship service to read the law every week? I mean, don't we know this stuff already? We talk about it all the time. Well, there are reasons for that. First of all, answer to 115, as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. You see what the law does? It puts us in our place so that every week, at least, we're reminded that we're not as good as maybe we've convinced ourselves that we think we are, okay, and that we need to have the forgiveness of God through Christ. We need to be humble. We need to learn more and more how we've fallen and how glorious and holy God is, and that we might seek forgiveness and our life and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the law convicts us of our sins, puts us in our place so that we don't trust our own obedience, that we don't trust other people, but we only trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. The law helps drive us to our knees, you see. Now, also what the law does is that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. In other words, it's our desire to grow in our gratitude, to grow in our obedience, our conformity to the law that we're hearing. It doesn't just beat us down and drive us to Christ, but it is a good guide for us, a good goal, because ultimately when we're glorified, this is what we're going to become. We're going to be in perfect conformity with the image of God as reflected in his holy laws, and we look forward to that. Now look at our second main point in this section. It says that 114 and 115 reflect the delicately balanced reality of the Christian life. Listen, the truth of the matter is that the Christian life sometimes feels like an identity crisis. And if you don't know what I'm saying by that, you're probably not a Christian. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. But I believe it, and so I'm going to repeat it. Maybe I'll rephrase it to make it a little more clear. If you don't ever feel conflicted and like you have an identity crisis as a Christian, you're probably not a Christian. Now, what do I mean by that? What I'm saying is a Christian goes through a cycle all the time in their heart of hearts of being convicted of their sin, of trusting the righteousness of Christ alone and His blood shed for their sins, of going forward in thankful obedience, and then all over again in looking at ourselves and being disgusted with our sin, and then being lifted up with the joy of our salvation in Christ, and going forward in gratitude, and then falling and looking to Christ and going forward in gratitude, that these things necessarily happen in this orderly fashion, and this happens that I'm convicted of sin, and then this happens that I have the thought of righteousness and the obedience of Christ given to me, and then I go forward in gratitude and I have growth, and then I fall again and whatever. I'm saying that all three things are happening all the time. The thing is, all three things, the fact that we're sinful and not as good as we should be ever, and that on the other hand, we have the joy of our salvation in Christ and how His perfect righteousness covers us and His blood has taken us away, and we're grateful for that. And also the fact that we are, by God's grace, beginning to live out His life and reflect His glorious image in and through our lives. All of these things are always happening all the time. We become more aware of one or the other at different points, right? I mean, maybe we're under temptations. Maybe we think like the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" Or maybe we have the joy at a particular moment when we're assured of the gospel of our salvation as we hear it pronounced in church. Or maybe we have seen God's grace in our lives and we resist the temptation and go, "Wow, that was not me. That was the power of the Holy Spirit at work within me." But the thing is, it goes up and down. And this is all part of the balance or the dynamic of the Christian life, which is not simple. It's a struggle. It's ups and downs. It's joys. It's sorrows. It's failures. It's assurance of salvation. It's growth. It's grace. It's assurance, then arrogance, then humility, then assurance again. This is the nature of the Christian life. It's a delicate balance between conviction of our sin, assurance of salvation, and growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in our own sanctification, and in our own gratitude to Him. And in the ways just described there in the Catechism, the law is central in the life of Christians. Let's also summarize to our children the main idea here, that we should obey God with all our heart and ask Him to forgive us when we fail Him. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian experience for all of us. They're going to begin to live it, and they'll live it along with us until Christ returns to fully and finally cleanse us from all of our sins, and we will naturally, fully be obedient to the law of God, having been confirmed in righteousness.